لله الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا محمد وعلى آله وأصحابه وأمته وبارك وسلم. فقد قال الله سبحانه وتعالى فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم إن الحكم إلا لله. Last week we completed the various mechanisms whereby a khalif can be nominated and subsequently authorized to rule over the lands of Islam and the Muslim populations. Essentially what we said is that there are seven basic mechanisms that have been sanctioned by the consensus of the Ummah, as we find in the early history of Islam, means of nomination and appointment to rulership as reflected in the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his Khulafa al-Rashideen, the rightly guided Khalifs, and also subsequently to that the Khilafah of Hassan bin Ali radiallahu anhuma and the Khilafah of Muawiyah, Yazid radiallahu anhuma, and also the assumption or the co-option of Khilafah by more powerful and more dynamic dynasties, as we find in the assumption of Khilafah by the Banu Abbas and the Ottomans, for example. We also described very briefly the concept of bay'ah, of the pledge of allegiance. And what we'll continue with today is how the basic principles as described up to this point can be applicable in this day and age. So long as the principles as you've described over a number of weeks are adhered to, any mechanism or any method that does not deviate from the basic rules of the Sharia would be acceptable. So what we notice through those seven or eight mechanisms that we described is that there is a fair deal of breadth afforded to Muslims insofar as appointment of a ruler based on circumstance and contingency. However, the principles are always upheld. So it's beautiful how Islamic teachings respond to the needs of place and time. There are certain principles that create boundaries, obviously, to prevent chaos. But details and methods of implementation are essentially left to place and time. One possibility in this day and age that would not contradict the Sharia and the principles of the teachings of Islam is to have a nomination of the leader by a trusted person from the community. For example, like when Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu was nominated, nominated Umar bin Khattab. It could be a nomination made by a trusted group of people who represent the people's views, as in the nomination of Uthman bin Affan. It could also be nomination after consultation, as was the case in the nomination of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, at least, first and foremost. Now this nomination would be made after, obviously, mutual consultation between people who are accepted in the community as representatives of the people's views and their understanding. There isn't anything that prohibits the mechanism when elected council chooses one person from among themselves to be head of state, or someone from outside the council. Now these are just examples of how even in parliament or a representative assembly there could be the mechanism whereby a khalif can assume khilafah, and in no way does this vitiate, or in no way does this undermine the fundamental principles as we've seen ensconced in the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as well as exemplified by the subsequent khalifs. It could also be a public referendum where one person has one vote, as we find theoretically in the system of election of a president in the United States. And I say that very reservedly because there are some dreadful problems with what's currently happening in the United States insofar as appointment of leadership is concerned. But nevertheless, that's also a possibility that can easily be entertained within the Sharia and within the principles as laid down in the Quran and the Sunnah. So there's nothing in Islam that says that one cannot follow the modern systems of appointment of a Khalif. If the people are reasonably educated, obviously, they know what they're deciding on, a sufficient and adequate circulation of tenable information, which allow people to make intelligent choices, then this perhaps could be a desirable method to follow. In fact, technology has allowed us to do that in quite an efficient way. As indicated in the many khutbahs or bayans that we've conducted up to this point, these are only examples of possible mechanisms whereby the principles of the Sharia are not in any way mitigated. It doesn't contradict the spirit or the letter of the law of Islam. And this is what is accepted and understood by the overwhelming majority of Muslim scholars as well, the ulama of today. So that's an example of how the descriptions of nomination and appointment of Khalif in the early history of Islam can easily be applied today without in any way undermining those principles. Another important issue to consider is shura. Now, we mentioned that mutual consultation of shura is a very important principle in Islamic governance. And we find this again exemplified in the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where he assumes the position of head of state in Medina. And we find it also in the actions of the rightly guided Khulafa Rashidin. We also indicated that the scope of shura should include all issues of public interest, not necessarily minor administrative matters, but anything that directly impacts upon public well-being is subject to shura. However, we also indicated that if the administrative decision is of importance and of a type of magnitude that requires shura consultation, then even the supposedly minor matters also have to be decided by a consultative assembly. We also indicated that the results of the shura that represent the majority should ideally be abided by, as we find in numerous examples in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where Allah instructs him, وَأَمْرُهُمْ شُورَى بَيْنَهُمْ, that their matters are decided by mutual consultation among themselves. The Prophet is specifically instructed, شَاوِرْهُمْ فِي الْأَمْرِ, consult your companions in all matters, both men and women. And very often we find the opinion of the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is contradicted by the opinion of the majority, and more often than not, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would abide by the opinion or the position of the majority. So ideally, the decision of the majority should be adhered to. With respect to consultation is always an imperative in the decision-making mechanisms that the Sharia prescribes. There are no unilateral decisions ever made. However, having said that, the results of the shura do not necessarily become binding on the ruler. For as long as his decision does not contradict the Sharia. And we find instances in the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam where the majority do decide on one course of action, and the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam as head of state contradicts them, and his decision is final and binding. And obviously his decision is clearly within the ambit of the sacred law. So the Sharia is the absolute touchstone whereby both the decisions of the majority, or for that matter the unilateral decision and the prerogative of the head of state, the Khalif, are measured. It is a touchstone whereby we assess its viability or its applicability. But what's important to emphasize is that the result of the majority does not necessarily become binding on the Khalif, for as long as the Khalif's decision does not contradict the Sharia. Now, the mechanisms used for implementation of Shura could vary depending on the issue and depending on the circumstances. Sorry, just with respect to the previous point, there's a telling verse in the Quran where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala clearly indicates this prerogative of the Khalif, that he can override the decision of the majority, provided it is within the ambit of the sacred law, within the ambit of the Quran and the Sunnah and the Sharia as defined primarily within the Madhahib Arba'ah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَشَاوِرْهُمْ فِي الْأَمْرِ, that consult them, no doubt, in all matters. However, فَإِذَا عَزَمْتَ, when you have decided upon the course of action, تَوَكَّلْ عَلَى اللَّهِ, then put your trust and faith in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, the Khalif does have the prerogative of making the final decision, even though that decision may contradict the course of action as suggested by the majority. Provided, obviously, that the decision of the Khalif does not contradict the Sharia. Now, with respect to the mechanisms that we use for the implementation of Shura, again, this, like with many things in Islamic systems of governance, they vary depending on the issue and depending on the circumstances. Now, if you want the details, the excellent books written by great fuqaha and great ulama throughout history, I would strongly recommend reading the works of the celebrated Shafi'i jurist Al-Mawardi called Al-Ahkam al-Sultaniya, or Islamic Systems of Governance. Even Muhammad al-Shaybani, the great Hanafi jurist, who also has written similar works on these mechanisms of governance and of decision-making and appointment of rulership in Islam. But what you would notice after reading those texts is that there's a tremendous degree of flexibility afforded to the Ummah. And ultimately, circumstance and time will determine what the ideal mechanism should be. The principles stay the same. The Sharia essentially stays the same. But the mechanisms of implementation or delivery may change. Now, it could be, for example, when it comes to Shura, the method of implementation could be a public referendum. Like what, in fact, used to happen in the Masjid An-Nabawi, the Masjid of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, during his time and the time of the Khulafa Rashidin. There was a public referendum, an open forum whereby decisions would be made based upon an open public consultation. This could also take place in a representative assembly as we have today in Parliament. In some cases, consultation may be held with experts. So the opinion of the majority is of little value simply because it's a technical matter. And experts have to be consulted. People who are experienced with these technical matters, whatsoever they may be. And they would then be consulted. And ultimately, there would be a decision made upon that type of consultation through a type of representative council. Now, in previous bayans, we discussed the cases where there are differences of opinion between the head of state and the council, and the different possible ways of resolving that conflict. Obviously, the Sharia is always a touchstone. The prerogative is afforded, no doubt, to the Khalif. So there is the rule of a single man in Islam. But having said that, it is very strictly governed within the parameters of the Sharia. And what makes Islam quite unique in that respect is that unlike modern systems of law, whereby there seems to be arbitrary rule, whereby there are no fixed principles governing or determining what is right or what is wrong, what is ethical and what is not, and ultimately the touchstone are national interests, which essentially translate into corporate interests. So whatever serves the better interests of banks or large multinational corporations ultimately become the point of reference in determining a course of action. And this is based upon the arbitrary rule of men. But the Sharia, there is no arbitrary rule. The Sharia can never be changed. The Quran and the Sunnah can never be changed. The Madahib represent a legislative mechanism where the Khalif has no access to. He is only the executor of the legislature. He is not a legislator himself. So the Sharia has these inbuilt mechanisms whereby, in spite of there being the rule of a single man, there are checks and balances. There is a separation of powers. Also, we need to understand that there's a possibility of removal of the head of state if people are not satisfied with his performance. But especially if he's committing a grave act against the Quran and the Sunnah. This is possible as well. And in modern systems of governance, there are some very good mechanisms whereby this is effected, and which Islam can easily incorporate into its system of governance. One thing that we didn't mention before is that in Islam, the ruler is a little different from rulers in democracies. We did touch on it very briefly before, but it may be good to revisit it. In democracies, the ruler is essentially accountable before the representative council or before parliament. In Islam, he is, above all, held responsible before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's the first difference. So for example, in a modern democracy, the ruler no doubt is accountable to Parliament, but Parliament could be, well, a bunch of bigots. As we found in early Australian history, with the whites only Australia policy, whereby it was legal to oppress, and it was legitimate to tyrannize the indigenous population. Whereas in Islam, we don't have that handicap, because the ruler is not accountable to a group of men who may have vested interests, but first and foremost, he is accountable to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In terms of his own conscious decisions, his own conduct, his temperament, in terms of his intentions in seeking the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not disobeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there's another very powerful force at play insofar as moderating the conduct and behavior of the ruler in Islam, and that is taqwa, God consciousness, and awareness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and accountability before Allah, because Allah is Sami'un Basir, He hears all things and He sees all things. Whereas in modern godless civilization, for as long as the leader is cunning enough to circumvent the law, the ultimate impetus in driving or determining his action and decisions is nafs, desire, woman fancy, or vested interest. So we should never underestimate the power of taqwa, of God consciousness in moderating the conduct of the ruler, of the khalif. Secondly, in Islam, the khalif is responsible before not just a representative council, who could possibly remove him from office, but the khalif is responsible before the members of the public in his community. The khalif is the imam in the central masjid. He has to interact with the community, with the layman, 5 times a day at the least. Unlike our modern career politicians, who you would be hard-pressed to find an opportunity to meet once in a lifetime. So people can stop him in the streets, as we find with the rightly guided Khulafa al-Rashidin, and his responsibility and accountability is not only with an administrative council, but also with the people that he meets on a day-to-day basis. And this is where his personal moral conduct as an individual comes into play. There's no such a thing as a private life for the khalif. His private life on assuming khilafah does become a public matter. As we find in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, a very small part of his life was private. By and large, all of his life upon assumption of the head of state, or position of head of state, becomes public. We find this particularly in the case of great khalifs like Umar bin Khattab or Umar bin Abdul Aziz. Ideally also, a khalif should be a good role model, an example for the Muslims. He should be a good example. However, on this particular score, if the khalif falls short of the expectations of people, still obedience to him is binding according to the Sharia, for as long as he establishes the Sharia. And by Sharia, again, what we mean very clearly at least for the Ahlul Sunnah wa Jama'ah, that Sunni mainstream normative Muslim world, which is 90 to 95% of the Muslim world, is the Madahib Arba, the four orthodox schools of law. And this assumes prominence simply because there's been ijma', there's been consensus by the Ummah throughout the ages on the authenticity of these schools of law. وَمَنْ يُشَاقِقِ الرَّسُولِ مِنْ بَعْدِ مَا تَبَيَّنَهُ لَهُ الْهُدَى وَيَتَّبِعْ غَيْرَ سَبِيلِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ, that whomsoever opposes the Prophet after the guidance has become clear and apparent to him, and chooses a way other than the way of the consensus of the believers, then we will turn into this wicked path he has chosen and cast him into a blazing fire. إِجْمَعُ أُمَّتِي, that the consensus of my ummah is a truth, it's a point of reference. لَمْ تَجْتَمِعَ أُمَّتِي عَلَى الضَّلَالَةِ, my ummah never unanimously concurs on falsehood. And as a consequence of the ummah throughout history concurring on the authenticity of these schools of law, it becomes imperative to define Sharia within these schools of law. Now, the question is, if the Khalif falls short of the expectations of people, then still obedience to him is binding for as long as he upholds the Sharia. For as long as he is an executor, he enjoys executive authority, no doubt, for as long as he executes the Sharia. There is a hadith and many other statements, clear categorical statements of the Prophet ﷺ, and even indications in the Quran, and definitely as clearly defined within the Sharia, that عليكم بالسمع والطاعة, that obedience to the ruler, to hearing and obeying the ruler, is incumbent upon you. وَإِن تَأَمَّرَ عَلَيْكُمْ عَبْدٌ حَبَشِي, even if a black slave were to be put as a khalif over you, it is imperative that you obey him. In Islam, once the appointment of a khalif has been effected, any dissension is haram. And the individual inadequacies of the khalif cannot be used as a justification for disobedience. صَلُّوا خَلْفَ كُلِّ أَمِيرٍ بِرًّا كَانَ أَوْ فَاجِرًا, the Prophet ﷺ said that you shall be bound to even perform salah, let alone obey his political decisions, but even perform salah behind him as your imam in salah, in the act of highest spiritual and moral merit. بِرًّا كَانَ أَوْ فَاجِرًا, whether he is the most righteous or the most mischievous, the most immoral. Obviously we don't choose the most immoral, they are not the ideal candidates, but if circumstances are such that such an individual does come to power, then in Islam, for as long as he upholds the Sharia and is an executor of the Sharia, then still obedience to him is incumbent. But obviously, like we said, ideally the Khalif should be a good role model for the Muslims. Now, in that sense, being Khalif is even wider and graver responsibility than being a simple president or prime minister, whereby we find that in Islamic history, the Khalifs, by and large, alhamdulillah, thanks be to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, did enjoy dignified stature. They were, alhamdulillah, by and large, men of virtue and piety. And we find it is as a consequence of their personal charisma and virtue that the system of Khilafah continues as an unbroken single system of governance of human society for more than 1,300 years. There is no other system of law on earth, there is no other system of governance on earth that has enjoyed this degree of permanence insofar as its basic mechanisms and principles and functions are concerned, as the system of Khilafah. And this, to a large degree, is a consequence of the merit, by and large, of the majority of these Khalifs. We'll just touch on very briefly one more aspect and then continue next week with respect to a discussion of the individual freedoms, freedom of conscience, freedom of expression, freedom of religion, the right of minority populations, the dhimmi population, the covenanted people, as well as the jizya, the tax imposed apparently in the minds of many on the non-Muslim populations, which seems in the minds of many to be prejudicial. Now, with respect to governance, up to this point we've talked about the mechanisms. Appointment of a Khalif, the breadth of his power and authority, the obligations of subjects to their Khalif. But what is the function of Islamic governance? Ultimately, the function of Islamic governance is justice. As a principle, justice applies to every aspect of Islamic teaching. In the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لَقَدْ أَرْسَلْنَا رُسُلَنَا بِالْبَيِّنَاتِ وَأَنزَلْنَا مَعَهُمُ الْكِتَابُ وَالْمِيزَانِ لِيَقُومَ النَّاسِ بِالْقِسْطِ. But indeed, we have sent our prophets with the clear manifest truth, and we have revealed to them the sacred scripture and the balance of justice, that they may establish justice amongst people. So the very function of prophethood was first and foremost the establishment of justice. Now this describes how that in descending wahi or revelation, kitab, with the prophets of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there's not just such a spiritual matter, but it's also an issue of establishing justice, which clearly indicates the importance of governance. You cannot establish justice without the ability to project power and authority, just to enforce just rulings, for example. The Quran emphasizes the same principle in numerous other places. إِنَّ اللَّهَ يَأْمُرُ بِالْعَدْلِ وَالْإِحْسَانِ. That indeed Allah commands justice in the doing of good. What we notice is that justice is part of good, but why has it been set apart in this ayah from Ihsan? To emphasize its preeminence. That amongst all the virtues you taught in Islam, amongst all the good traits and all the good qualities of the Prophet of Allah as a role model, justice is preeminent. That is the first point of concern. That's the first point of reference whereby a Muslim measures his performance as a believer. Am I just? Do I establish justice? In another verse of the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّ اللَّهَ يَأْمُرُكُمْ أَن تُؤَدُّوا الْأَمَانَاتِ إِلَىٰ أَهْلِهَا وَإِذَا حَكَمْتُمْ بَيْنَ النَّاسِ أَن تَحْكُمُوا بِالْعَدْلِ. And when you judge between people, Allah says, you judge with justice. In another verse of the Quran, Allah says, وَإِذَا قُلْتُمْ فَعْدِلُوا وَلَوْ كَانَ ذَا قُرْبًا. Whenever you speak, speak justly, even if it is against a mere relative, your own father, your own child. So in realization that some people are biased towards, obviously, those who are close to them, those who they love, their parents, their children, their wives, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala warns, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا كُونُوا قَوَّامِينَ لِلَّهِ شُهَدَاءَ بِالْقِسْطِ. All you who believe, be those who uphold justice for the sake of Allah, as witnesses to truth, to justice. And وَلَا يَجْرِمَنَّكُمْ شَنَآنُ قَوْمٍ عَلَىٰ أَلَّا تَعْدِلُ. Let not your hatred of others lead you to swerve from justice. Even though they may have been wicked or cruel to you, let not your hatred to them deviate you from upholding justice. So oppression and injustice are condemned in Islam, just as much as justice is commended and expected as being an ideal that a Muslim aspires to achieving in his life and obviously in public life. Allah says, وَسَيَعْلَمُ الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا أَيُّ مُنْقَلَبٍ يَنْقَلِبُونَ. That those who have been oppressive will come to know how wicked a turn that oppression took them to. In other words, to the fires of hell. So villain oppression, a person hypothetically may be a great devout ascetic. He may be profound in his worship, his ibadat, his acts of devotion to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But if he falls short insofar as his relationship with humanity is concerned, if he is tyrannical, if he is oppressive, if he is unjust, then his acts, individual acts of virtue, will be of no consequence and will not guard him from the flames of the fire of hell. أَيَّ مُنْقَلَبٍ يَنْقَلِبُونَ. And this emphasizes that one of the reasons of the destruction of nations in the past was in fact that they were oppressive. And one of the reasons that many Muslim dynasties eventually did weaken was, amongst the many reasons, not the only, was also oppression. And one famous saying of the Prophet ﷺ indicated that among the seven categories of good people would be under the shade of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's protection on the Day of Judgment, when there is no protection from Allah's wrath except the shade of his throne, is Imamun Adil, a just ruler. Now, assuming a ruler in his own personal moral conduct is not particularly pious, to the point that he may even imbibe alcohol, hypothetically, or even in some cases as a reality, but still he upholds justice as a principle in his administration of state, then inshallah that attribute alone will be adequate for him earning Allah's good grace and absolution, in fact, vindication from the fire of hell on the day of judgment. This is how important justice is in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The Prophet also warned that oppression is like darkness. It will engulf you in darkness in this world, there will be tyranny and destruction in this world and destruction in the hereafter. In many other hadith, we find Allah says that He is closest to those who are oppressed and He is furthest from the oppressor. And Allah talks over and over in the hadith in the Quran, on the tongue of the Prophet and through the Quran, of the severity of punishment to the oppressor. And also, the great merit of justice. So as a principle, it's emphasized in Islamic teaching, that justice in general, and also justice in governance, is the fundamental function of Islamic governance. The purpose and the function of Khilafah is Adala, it is justice. Now, we'll talk about the levels of implementation. How do we then translate this noble principle of justice in the system of Khilafah, the mechanisms of administration, inshallah, next week. Now, up to this point, already we can see that many of the charlatans, including the likes of ISIS, clearly disqualify themselves from the definition of Khilafah in Islam. They fall outside the parameters of what we understand as Muslims of legitimate Islamic rule. For example, the oppression of the Yazidis, the Christian minorities, and the other minorities, including the Shiite community of Syria, is clearly contradictory to these fundamental noble principles to be upheld by any legitimate Islamic ruler, that of justice. Of fairness. وآخر دعوانا أن الحمد لله رب العالمين.